One of the most difficult duties to perform in the Christian experience is prayer. Prayer is difficult, whether it's getting to the house of prayer or in the place of prayer. We often find hardship performing the duty of prayer. I remember the very first time I prayed publicly in the public prayer meeting. I remember how nervous I was on that occasion. I remember how short my prayer was on that occasion too. And that experience I learned, prayer is difficult. And certainly the disciple here acknowledges such. With that heartfelt cry in verse 1, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, I'm sure it doesn't need to be stated here this morning, but if a young child came to you this morning and asked you to teach him how to ride a bicycle, it's not because that child is looking to show off to you this morning their skills, but rather because of that child not knowing how to ride that bike naturally, instinctively. He comes to a person who has been taught before that they may learn in how to ride a bicycle. And it was the same here when this disciple came to Christ and asked him to teach him in regards and how to pray to God. He was acknowledging this fact that naturally, instinctively, he didn't know how to pray to a holy God. He needed Christ to teach him in regards to prayer. You, Christ teaching this disciple or answering this disciple's cry, he not only aided him with the gift of God, the Holy Ghost, but we find Christ here practically, simply coming alongside this disciple and teaching him the very words, the very thoughts that we are to utter towards God in prayer. Is it not true here this morning? Oftentimes what we find difficult in the place of prayer is we don't know what to pray for. Or sometimes when the Spirit comes and burdens our hearts for a particular thing, sometimes we find it hard to get the right words to express that desire to God in prayer. Well, Christ comes here simply. He seeks to aid you in that problem. He seeks to instruct you in how to pray to a holy God. Now, many titles have been given to this prayer. As we all know, this morning this is called the Lord's Prayer. But it's received different titles down through history, such as the Disciples' Prayer, the Model Prayer, or the Patron Prayer. But in the second century, a church father by the name of Tertullian, he rightly intimated that this should be called the Legal Prayer. For this prayer contains everything that one should desire from God. In other words, what Tertullian was saying here, if we go out past the limits of the Lord's Prayer, we're committing lawless, illicit prayers to God. This prayer contains everything that we ought and can desire from God in the place of prayer. And so this morning I want us to consider this legal prayer, not only to help you to pray more effectively, but even to show that boundary line for you more definitively, that you may not step past it, that you may not commit lawless, illicit prayers to God. Now, I'm sure this morning that each one here will know the Lord's Prayer off by heart. We have all been taught it from knee high. But if I pushed you further than that, if I asked you what the leading thought is behind each petition, could you give me an explanation this morning? Well, this morning, I want to attach the leading thought behind each petition. So next time you find difficulty in the place of prayer, this Lord's Prayer can become an effective guide for you, to instruct you in how to pray to God on high. And the first thing that we consider about this legal prayer is that prayer is about resting. Prayer is about resting. Now we read there the address in verse 2, Our Father which art in heaven. And when you consider the first two words of this address, you will find that they are radical. Because when you read the next four words of that address, which art in heaven, we find that we are confronted with this mighty gulf that is fixed between God and us. Think of it, when you come into the place of prayer, you're praying to the God who dwells in heaven. In fact, in the originals, that word heaven is found in the plural, heavens. And it's used to illustrate to us the full comprehensiveness of God, that God is not bound to one local sphere, but that our God, he exceeds every limit within the universe. King Solomon, recognizing that truth, we find him at the opening of his temple. At the opening of his temple, he offers up this dedicatory prayer unto God. Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. And I wonder this morning, I think we've all experienced this, haven't we? Maybe we're coming out late some evening from work. We get out of our car. We recognize it's a lovely, clear evening. And we lift our heads up. And we gaze at the wonderful heavens above. And in that moment, do we not think to ourselves, wow, look at the immensity of the universe. Look at the vastness of space. But have you ever thought in that moment that our God is greater than the universe? Our God knows no limit. Our God knows no measure. He's boundless, infinite, and eternal in his being. And you then, in the next moment, if you set yourself under the microscope lens, consider yourself. Do you not see your limits? Do you not see your frailties and weakness? And yet, in that moment, when we come to God in prayer and we sense our weakness, what do we feel? We feel shame. We feel this mighty gulf that is fixed between God and us. And yet Christ comes in here wonderfully. And he says to you this morning, our Father. He reveals to you that you have a relationship, a bridge, a link to this almighty God in heaven. You have a right to speak to God in prayer. And when you consider this bridge, this link of this mighty chasm that's fixed between God and us, the wonderful truth about this grace that we have, this access to God, is this. It was God in his sovereign grace who reached over the chasm and made us the sons of God. In 1 John 3:1, we find the Apostle John being overcome with this truth. And he cries out with enthusiasm here, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. The Apostle Paul, even elaborating on that point, he says in Galatians 4, in the verses 4 and 5, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And therefore, the first thing that we should express when we come into the place of prayer is thankfulness. We should give thanks to God this morning for saving our souls. Now, I'm sure here this morning, I'm sure you've all heard somebody pray out loud publicly before. And what is the first thing that they usually say? They don't usually say, God, thank you for saving me. Saving a wretch like me. And you know, that is right and that is proper. Because the greatest gift that man has ever received from God is the gift of salvation. And therefore, brothers and sisters in Christ this morning, when we come into the prayer, the first thing that we should do is to give thanks to God for saving our souls. If you even consider it in this light, as a parent or a grandparent or even an uncle here this morning or an auntie, and you think of that young child that you're connected to, and you go away and you know their birthday's coming up, so you spend a great deal of time thinking about what you should get that child. Do we know all today that children, they seem to have every toy, don't they? Well, you have to spend this great deal of time thinking of a gift that they probably haven't received yet. And then you go away and you purchase this gift. You spend a great deal of money on it. You take time and you wrap it and you make it all look pretty. And then when you come to their birthday party, you hand them the gift. They pull the wrapping back. They go, oh, I've already got that, Granny. And they throw it back with all the rest of the toys. What happens? You're hurt. Your heart's broke. My friend, God spent all of eternity devising this great gift of salvation. God spent the greatest deal that any man could spend in shedding his Son to the cross. Are we going to show him ingratitude in the place of prayer? Are we not going to say thank you for saving our souls? You see, prayer is about resting. Resting in that wonderful gift of salvation. Not only is prayer about resting, but notice secondly, prayer is about reverencing. Reverencing. Now we come here to the first petition. We read that in Luke chapter 11, the verse 2. Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. The name of God is a Hebraism for God himself. It speaks of his attributes. It speaks of his works and his being. In fact, in Ulster we have a common saying like this. If that man is angry by name, then he's angry by nature. What we're saying is that the name of the person reveals the nature of the person. And therefore, to hallow the name of God is to hallow God himself. In fact, God teaching the children of Israel this in his Ten Commandments, he said unto them in Exodus 20 in the verse 7, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." In other words, since the name of God is revelatory, revealing to us his person this morning, the name of God ought to be reverenced. It ought not to be treated lightly upon our tongue, but treated with respect and honor towards God. In fact, the ancient Jews, they had such respect for the name of God that they wouldn't pronounce the name of God out loud publicly to those around them. In fact, there was other Jews who were employed as scribes, and their job was to preserve the scriptures, and they would spend their time transcribing the word of God that the future generations could have the Bible in their own tongue. And when they came to write the name of God, they would go away and wash their bodies. They would go away and take a new pen, and they would write the name of God. And after they wrote the name of God, they would discard with that pen in case they would profane it by a lesser word. And if we rush into the place of prayer, if we take no time to prepare our hearts and to think in whom we're speaking to, we're causing offense to God. We're showing no reverence to the name of God. We are to take time to consider that we are speaking to the great I Am, the God who is absolutely sovereign, the God who is infinitely holy and glorious beyond all description. And thinking upon that fact, recognizing the weight of his person, treat him with honor. Give him glory and praise in your prayers and worship unto his name. You know, Isaiah, realizing this truth, he said in Isaiah 8 and 13, "Sanctify or set apart the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." We are to have a holy respect for the name of God. You know, Martin Luther once remarked about those who prayed in his day, they said that when they prayed in his day, that they often spoke to God as if he was a common shoe clerk's apprentice. And if that was true in Luther's day, how much more is that not true today when you think of these contemporary churches springing up in our land? And what is their mandate? What sets them different to every other denomination? Well, the thought is this: they're seeking to set aside formality for informality in the place of worship. They seek to adopt a conversational tone when they speak to God. They seek to adopt a casual mode of worship to God. When you go into their services, they speak to God as if he's some other Joe Blog on the street. My friend, our God is not some other Joe Blog on the street. He's the great I Am. He's the God who created heaven and earth. Who is the God who is independent within himself, who is all existence and life within himself. We are to treat him with respect, honor in the place of prayer. And you know, the best way we can do that practically is after we give thanks to God, is then to spend the next part of our prayer in adoration, giving glory to God, praising him for what he has done in our lives and for who he is in his person. We are to praise God in the place of prayer. See, prayer is about resting. Prayer is about reverencing. But notice he also here, thirdly, that prayer is also about reigning. Reigning. Because when we pray this next petition, "Thy kingdom come," what we're really praying is this: we're asking God to come and to rule and reign in our own personal lives and hearts. You know, it was Francis Havergal who wrote, "Oh, the joy to see thee reigning. Thee, my own beloved Lord, every tongue thy name confessing, worship, honor, glory, blessing." You know, the passion of our hearts when we come into the place of prayer is to seek God defeating personal sins in our lives. It's to see God driving back the powers of darkness in society. It's to see God's kingdom manifested in earth, in the hearts of men. There's a statement in the Jewish Talmud which says, if there's no mention of the kingdom of God in our prayer at all, then it's not prayer at all. If there's no mention of the kingdom of God in your prayer at all, then it's not prayer at all. Simply put, what they were saying is this, that true prayer needed to line up with God's agenda, God's kingdom, should receive a priority over our own earthly affairs here on earth. But I wonder this morning, when you come into the place of prayer, are you seeking first the kingdom of God? When you go aside and pray unto God and give thanks and praise Him for who He is, do you then start to pray for God's church? Do you then start to pray for God's glory to be revealed here on earth? Or do you start to list out all your affairs, all your problems? Do you put your kingdom first before the kingdom of God? You know, when Christ taught this disciple on how to pray, what did He say? Thy kingdom come, not our kingdom come. God's kingdom is to receive a priority over our affairs here on earth. Not only is prayer about reigning, but notice fourthly, prayer is about resigning. Resigning. Because when we come here to this third petition in Luke chapter 11 and verse 2, we read, Thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Immediately in the opening of this petition, Christ delivers our attention heavenwards to the obedience of the angels, of how the angels acquiesce unwaveringly to the will of God. And you know what Christ was doing in that teaching? He was setting up the angels in heaven as an example for us here on earth and how to serve God here below. You know, the prophet Isaiah delivering us up into the throne room of God, delivering us right up into heaven itself, and showing us there the great throne of God in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 6. He then immediately proceeds to describe to us about the obedience that the angels offer God in heaven. In Luke chapter 6, or Isaiah chapter 6 in the verse 2, it says, Above it stood the seraphims. The Septuagint renders the adverb of above him as round about him. And the picture that Isaiah is trying to paint here is this. Here's the throne of God. Next to the throne of God is then the angels, the seraphims. And they stand like a sprinter in the sprinter block, waiting for the call of God, that they could run immediately and to perform the will of God in their lives. In Isaiah chapter 6 and the verse 6, we find then God speaking to the angels. And what was the response of the seraphims? They flew immediately to the altar, and they lifted up a live coal from off the altar, and they flew immediately to Isaiah, and they placed the coal upon his lips. You see, the obedience of the angels was not only done willingly, but the obedience of the angels was done immediately. There was no procrastination. You brother and sister in Christ, this is the example Christ has left for us. We are to offer God our obedience willingly, but also immediately. There is to be no procrastination. And since that isn't natural to the heart of man, since that isn't natural to the old remnants of Adam within us, we need to cry daily, Lord, crucify my own will. Lord, come and be king in my heart. Lord, give me the grace to put God's will first in my life. So often people will come to you and say, well, that's all right. I've done that, preacher. But where do I discover the will of God? How do I know what God wants me to do? Well, it's simple. The word of God is the revelation of the will of God. What God desires for you in your life is recorded here in this word. The Apostle Paul revealing such, he says in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 3, For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Your sanctification. Paul wanted us to pray every single day, Lord, give me obedience. Lord, increase my conformity to the image of Christ. Lord, may I delight in thy holy book and perform thy word in our lives. So often you'll meet people who make shipwreck in their lives. And what they do is this, they divorce the Bible from their prayer lives. And often when you confront them about some open sin in their life, they will often say to you, well, I prayed about a preacher. And God gave me this wonderful sense of peace and assurance about that decision. And yet when you go to the Word of God, you find the Word of God saying that thing is a sin. It displeases God. My friend, the Spirit of God never leads man contrary to the Word of God. The Spirit of God is the author of His Word. And he will put those right desires that are in conformity to the word of God. And therefore, when we come to the place of prayer, we are to use one hand to hold on to the throne of grace in prayer. And then we are to use the other hand to see what God has revealed for us in our lives. And then ask for the grace, that God would give us the grace that we may do it in our lives obediently. Not only is prayer about resigning, but notice here, fifthly, that prayer is also about requesting. And we read there now in verse 3, "Give us day by day our daily bread." Give us day by day our daily bread. Now, the word "give" here is found in the present imperative. It denotes a repetitive command, a command to be asked each and every day. And you don't have to be an expert grammarian this morning to see that, because the scriptures make it plain. Day by day, and our daily bread. Do not remember that great picture back in the Old Testament of how God sustained the children of Israel in the wilderness? How did he sustain them? By the manna. Every single morning. God provided for their needs, but they were to come every single morning. They were to submit themselves, humble themselves, and recognize it was by the grace of God that they are sustained upon the face of earth. Now you think about it. If God came today and gave you everything that you ever needed in your life, and he left it here in a great big bag for you at the front of the church, and you could just lift it this morning and take it home, everything that you ever needed, would you not find yourself in 10 years' time saying to yourself, "I don't need God in my life. I've got everything that I need. I can just live as I please here on earth." And God wants us to humble ourselves. God knows the wickedness within our hearts. And therefore, Christ tells us every single morning, humble yourself. Recognize that God is your great sustainer. And lay all your needs, which are spiritual and physical, before the throne room in prayer. And when you think about the word that Christ says here, he says, "our daily bread." And there's one man rightly pointed out, it's not our daily cake. It's our daily bread we're to ask for. It's not the niceties of life. It's the necessities of life, those things that are essential for the preservation of life. Martin Luther once wrote that this word bread was a symbol for everything necessary for the preservation of life, like a good home, good government, good weather, peace, food, and health. He even went on to say, when you pray this petition, what you're really saying is this: Lord, if I'm going to survive physically, then you are going to have to be my own personal source of survival. So often Christians get false scruples in the throne room of prayer. They think that everything that they pray towards God has to be spiritual, that they can't ask for anything physical. But think about what you're really saying. You take that logic and bring it to its natural conclusion. What you're really saying is this: God, I can survive physically on my own. I don't need your grace. I don't need your help to do my job, to do thy will in my life. I can do it my own strength. Humble yourself. Every morning wake up, God, give me the grace to live for thee today in my workplace. May I work to the best of my ability. Give me the strength. Give me the food upon my table to feed my family. Lay every single need before God and humble your heart before him in prayer. See, prayer is about requesting. But notice here, lastly, these last two petitions, that prayer is also about releasing. We come now into verse 4, and we read together, "And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us." And when I have your head down in the Bible for a moment, look at the next petition. What's the word is used to commence it? It's the word "and." Go back again to that petition before. What is the word? First word in verse 4, "and." A connecting word. A word that connects us back into verse 3. And what Christ is effectively saying here is this: not only do you need to ask for bread every single day, but you're going to have to ask for fresh cleansing every single day. You are going to continually fail me. You are continually not going to be able to live up to the mark of God's holy law. Therefore, ask for fresh cleansing every single day. I suppose the best way I could illustrate to you is talk about my home life when I was younger. When me and my brother would get together, we would be often great wind-up merchants. We could usually provoke one another to really annoy somebody within our household
Usually I was probably the culprit behind egging my brother on to do something. And eventually our father's patience finally expiring. He would go, enough, up to my study now. And he would march us up the stairs, bring us into the study, and put us against the wall. Instead of our father disowning us and saying, you're no longer my son, get out of my house. Instead of our father disregarding us, our father rather gave a disappointed look. And he said to us, you broke your mother's heart. You broke my heart. And you know, in the moments before, me and my brother, we were like lions. We weren't scared of anybody. You know, in that moment when our father gave that disappointed look, we were like wee lambs. The tears soon fell down our face. And how often is that not true about us as Christians? Think of Peter. Peter denied the Lord. Christ looked across the judgment hall. He gave him a disappointed look. And what do we read of Peter? He wept bitterly. Bitterly. And how often is that not the experience in our Christian lives? When we let the Lord down, we weep internally. Our hearts bleed with sorrow. Yet the wonderful promise Christ gives to you, he doesn't disown you. You're not no longer his son. You're still the Son of God. But he says unto you, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You're a woman coming to a preacher over in America after this great big conference. And a minister coming down from the pulpit, heading over to the supper hall. He was trapped by this woman in the wee hall leading to the big supper hall. And the wee woman coming to him, she says, preacher, I haven't sinned for 20 years. I'm a great lady. Would you want me in your church? I could run and look after your meals, your suppers. I could look after your choir. I could do everything in your church. The preacher thought to himself, oh no, how can I get past this woman? I'm stuck. And eventually the woman, realizing that he had this disappointed look, she said, then why are you so sorrowful? Did you not hear me? I haven't sinned in 20 years. And the preacher looked at the woman and he said this, well, you obviously haven't prayed the way Christ has taught you to pray. You are to pray for fresh cleansing every single day. Brothers and sisters of Christ, we will let the Lord down. But God has opened up a way for us by the precious blood of the Lamb to ask for fresh cleansing unto him. Not only is prayer about releasing, but notice lastly, prayer is about relying. Relying. For in Luke chapter 11, the verse 4, we read this last petition. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now here we find Christ teaching the disciple the double principle of grace. About when we come into the place of prayer, we're to ask for grace every day. We are to rely on the grace of God. And when we come and ask for the grace of God, we have a double principle. We can either ask for deliverance. Lord, remove this temptation. Take away this thorn from off my side. Or we can ask for the grace of preservation, that we can sustain that heavy load. Think of the Apostle Paul. Paul prayed that prayer, and Christ didn't remove the thorn. But what did he give him instead? Preserving grace. Grace to sustain that trial within his life. We are to rely on God's grace every single day. You know, Christ taking Peter, James, and John out into the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion. He said unto the disciples, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Christ coming back, he found Peter fast asleep. Christ knew what was in store for Peter. Christ knew that Peter needed to pray for sustaining grace. But Peter failing, falling asleep, what do we find about Peter in the next few hours? He denied the Lord. He let the Lord down. You know, Christ tells in Luke 18 in the verse 1, men ought always to pray and not to faint. And the reason why so often we are found sleeping, the reason why so often we are found faint is because we haven't used the means of prayer. We haven't trusted and asked for God's grace to sustain us in our Christian lives. You see, prayer is about resting. We are to rest in God's love for us that's revealed in Christ. Prayer is about reverencing. We're still speaking to the great I Am. Prayer is about reigning, seeing Christ revealed in our lives. Prayer is about resigning, crucifying our will over to God. Prayer is about requesting, releasing, and relying on the grace of God. Prayer is a wonderful means. It's a privileged child of God this morning. Don't see it as a punishment. See it as a privilege, and you'll make often be found in the place of prayer.